It's a real blessing and a privilege to be here tonight. You know, it's a privilege to serve the Lord in any way, at any time, any place, in any capacity. Have you ever had a child who wanted to help you, but you know, their help wasn't really help, and you were on a timeline, and they were getting in the way, and you finally said, "Look, have a seat here. Just watch Daddy, okay? Daddy's got a lot to do today, and he's in a big hurry. You just stay there and watch, okay?" You ever done that? You don't like to do that, but you know, sometimes it just is necessary. And I've thought many times, it's just amazing that God doesn't do that with us. That God would say, "Okay, I'm going to forgive your sin. I'm going to give you eternal life. But just sit over here and let me work, okay? Because I've got a lot to do. And I'm on a timeline." But he doesn't do that. He says, "We are fellow workers with God." That's a privilege. And that's a privilege in and of itself. To be allowed to serve in any way. And every one of us who knows the Lord should be serving the Lord in some way or another. But to be able to do that here at Hampton Park is a blessing that we don't take lightly. We love this church. We love its pastoral leadership. We love every one of you. Every one of you has a part in what we are becoming, because we are a body. And I just thank the Lord for you and for the part that you have in our lives. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. The book of Hebrews was written to help Jewish believers make the transition from the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood, to Christianity. They had been brought to faith in Christ. They had realized that the need for offerings, animal offerings, had passed away, and they had left that system of ritual worship to worship God in spirit and in truth. And yet it was a transition that was very difficult for them to make. Some of them suffered some persecution. Undoubtedly, they suffered pressure. Undoubtedly, there were many difficult things for them to go through as they made this transition. And many of them were tempted to just chuck it all, go back to the old system of Mosaic law. But I think one of the things that they really missed was the ritual that they lived and that they had grown up with in the Mosaic system, in the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. And I don't think that we realize how difficult it was for them. I think in order for us to realize that, we need to go back and get a little bit of perspective of what their background was, what perspective they had in looking at their spiritual and religious life. Everything about their spiritual life had conditioned them to think God is not approachable. You cannot draw near to God. Keep your distance. Think back with me. From the Garden of Eden, from Adam and Eve's sin, God put a flaming sword in the entrance to the garden to block their entrance, to cut off their access to the God that they had fellowship with on a face-to-face level. Mount Sinai, when God gathered his people together at Mount Sinai to give them the law, they came up to the mountain. They saw it shake. They saw the fire, the smoke. They heard the thunderings, and they begged Moses, "Let God speak to you. Don't let him speak to us directly, because we will die." And Moses went up to the mountain. God told him, "Go back down and tell them not to touch the mountain or they will die. Tell them to erect a fence around the mountain to keep them from touching the mountain and dying." And so they did so. Moses went back up to the mountain again. And God told him, he said, "Go back down and remind them again not to break through and touch the mountain." And Moses said to God, "They've already built a fence. They're not going to do it." And he said, "No, Moses, go back and remind them again." And he went back down and reminded them a second time. And then he gave to Moses all of the structure of Israel's spiritual and religious life. And all of that structure gave the same message: do not enter Don't approach God or you will die. When they brought their sacrifice to the tabernacle to offer it to God, they couldn't make their own sacrifice. The priests had to do it for them. The priests spoke to God on their behalf, and God spoke to them through the prophets. They didn't have that personal interchange with God. When they came up to the tabernacle, they found a great altar in the entranceway, blocking their access to the tabernacle, to the presence of God. Behind that altar, there was a courtyard, there was a holy place, and then there was a curtain, a great curtain. And behind that was the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, the very presence of God. And you know, no common Israelite ever saw what was in that holy place. They never saw the curtain, they never saw the holy of holies. In fact, most of the priests, most of the Levitical priests never saw that holy place. There were 24 orders of priests. And one priest from every order was selected on a monthly basis to go into the holy place and to offer incense on the altar of incense. And then he would come out. And for a month, he would exercise that duty. But no one else ever saw what was inside, much less going into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could enter only once a year and only after making sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. And there were other things that God did to emphasize the distance between God and man. When the Philistines captured the ark and they took it and put it in their temple, and God began to smite them with boils and hemorrhoids, and they sent it back on a cart, and the men of Beth Shemesh saw that ark coming back on the cart, and they opened it up and looked into it, and God struck down 70 of their men for daring to look into the ark, which was the presence of God. When David began to take that ark back to Jerusalem years later, and they put it on a cart, as they were not supposed to do, and as that cart began to wobble, Uzzah put out his hand to steady it, and God struck him down. Saul, one of the reasons that God specifically states that God took the kingdom away from him was that he dared to offer sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel to come when he thought he should have been there. Uzziah, a godly king, ruled for 52 years. When he was lifted up with pride, he decided he could go in and he could offer sacrifice. And he was rebuked by the priests, by the high priest and 80 other priests, and the leprosy broke out on his forehead, and for the rest of his life he had to live in a house alone until God ended his life. Why did God establish that kind of a system? What was his purpose? Was that his way of saying, look, don't get in my way. Just sit over here and let me work. Was he saying, I've just had enough of you. I'm going to go ahead and save you. You're going to be my people, but I just don't want you too close. The reason God did that was he was teaching man two things. He was teaching man how holy God is, and how sinful, deadly, and serious sin is. And that was the way, that was the only way he could make man understand that truth. But then when the time was right, God came to us. And his purpose, Fred was talking about singing through what the whole purpose of the incarnation was. This is it. This is the climax of it. God came to us so that he could restore again our access to God. That's what Christmas is really all about. And when the time was right, God came down to man because man could not approach to God. And he came to us so that we might come to him. When God came down in the person of Jesus, everything changed. The very way he came was significant in that it proclaimed that God was now, in the person of Jesus, God was now approachable. We could now approach him. Think about the way he came. Contrast it with the way he came at Sinai, inspiring fear in the people, to the way he came to Bethlehem. Number one, he came as a baby. Who is more approachable than a baby? But he didn't come. He came as a commoner. He came as a common baby. You see, a royal baby still isn't approachable, even though he's a baby. As a baby, he's approachable, but as royalty, he is not. So he came as a commoner. He came as a poor baby, not because poor is morally superior to rich, but he came because poor is much more approachable than rich. You feel much more confident approaching a poor person than you do a man in a chauffeur-driven limousine, right? He came in an approachable way. He came in a way that said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, because I'm lowly, I'm meek in heart." In Christ, God becomes approachable. Not because God is less holy, not because sin is less deadly. How could he do that? He could only do that because a sacrifice that was sufficient to pay for our sins had been offered. And now the way could be opened. He came as a sacrifice for sin. And that's what Hebrews teaches. Hebrews teaches the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus. It teaches the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. It teaches the superiority of Jesus to Moses, to the angels, to Aaron. He came to us so that we could come to him. But he came not only as a sacrifice, and this is a beautiful thing about the coming of Jesus. He came as a sacrifice. He came as a lamb that would be offered as a sacrifice. But he also came as the priest who would offer that sacrifice. And not only did he come as the priest that would offer the sacrifice, he came as the sin that would be offered for. Because God made him that knew no sin to be our sin so that we could approach God. In our passage tonight, I want us to see two things in this passage. Let's look at the passage, chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I want us to see two things tonight. I want to see the inauguration of this new way that he opens up. There is a new way, a new highway, if you will, opened up to God. And then I want us to see the invitation that he extends to us to get into this way that will lead to the very presence of God. So let's look at the first part. The way is inaugurated. The way is open. Verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." We're seeing something in this passage that was totally unthinkable for a Jewish believer. Having been raised in the religious system of Judaism, this was totally, it was almost blasphemous to him. And keep in mind that this was a system that God himself had instituted, and now he was changing it. Can you imagine how difficult that was for them? And we know that when Jesus died, he demonstrated the opening of this way. How did he demonstrate it? At the crucifixion, how did he demonstrate that the way to God was now open? He rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Now, I'm sure that after the crucifixion and all of those events had transpired, I'm sure that the Jews went back and they repaired the curtain, and they continued to exclude people from what was the presence of God. But you know what? It wasn't the presence of God anymore. You see, the way to God was opened in spirit and in truth. The worship to God was in spirit. It was in truth. It didn't have to go to a temple. Men anywhere, everywhere, could now enter in to this presence of God. And in spite of what the religious leader said, God said that the way was open. And so he announces the opening of this way. Therefore, brothers, we now have confidence to enter into these holy places that we've been excluded from all of our, as long as we have existed as a nation, we now have, that way has now been opened. Based on verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, Jesus says, I've come to do your will, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Based on verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Based on verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Based on verse 17, and then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Based on verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And God says, based on this sacrifice that I have made, you may now enter. Let's look briefly at this, at these two verses. There are three words I want us to look at very quickly. He says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, the word confidence is very instructive here. The word literally means to tell all, to say it all. And it's not just talking about sitting down and talking. Literally, it talks about pouring it out, just getting out there and pouring out everything, telling everything. We have a very elegant phrase in English to express that. It's called spilling your guts, okay? You can just... Have you ever described a relationship with another person by saying, oh, yeah, we have a great relationship. We can talk about anything. That's what this verse, this word is reflecting here. In fact, in Spanish, we use the word confidence exactly that way. We say, we ask somebody about their relationship with a person. He says, oh, hey, I have confidence with him. Not confidence in him. I have confidence with him. And that means that we have a relationship that's open. We can talk about anything. And that's what he's saying. He says, we now have a talk about anything relationship. Therefore, we can now enter. I remember, and I don't need any smart comments on this, but I can remember when John F. Kennedy was president. And I remember a picture from the Oval Office that was, it was widely distributed. And the president, President Kennedy, was sitting at his desk and he was working on important papers, obviously. And at the bottom of the picture, some of you remember this, there was a John Jr. was sticking his head out from under the desk and he was just smiling up at the photographer. How could he be in there? How could he be in such an important place? Because he had a relationship of confidence. He had a special relationship. And that's what God is talking about. The Old Testament believer didn't have that kind of a relationship with God. The priest spoke to God for him. God spoke to him through the prophet. It wasn't a personal relationship. But now all that has changed. The believer is invited into a new relationship. And that's where we get the term that Paul uses, Abba, Father. You see, the relationship we have with him now maintains both necessary aspects of that relationship. It maintains the respect and the submission of a father, but it also enjoys the relationship of Abba, Daddy. Daddy, Father. And that's what we are invited to enjoy. The next thing I want us to see are the two words that it uses to describe this way that has been opened up. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. There's a beautiful truth in these two words. The word new is a very interesting word. It is a prefix with another word, and the main word means to slay, to be killed. And it is speaking of a violent death. It is the word that is used about Jesus when it says he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's the word used to say that Cain slew his brother Abel. And then the prefix is before, or in some cases, recently. And what he is saying is, he said this way has been recently, or it has been before, violently slain. But what is the next word he uses to describe it? Living. It is slain, but living. And that's what Jesus reflects in Revelation. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, behold, I am alive forevermore. And this is the way that has been opened for us. It is a way that leads right through, past the brazen altar, through the courtyard, into the holy place, and through that torn veil. What is that veil? Look in verse 20 there. What is that veil? I think it's 20. What is the veil? It's his flesh. That brings to mind the Old Testament covenant. In the Old Testament covenant, when two people wanted to make a covenant, they would sacrifice animals and they would cut their bodies down the middle and they would put half here and half here. And the two parties to the covenant would walk through the two of them, showing that they were one in this covenant. And God says, I am making a new covenant. The old covenant has passed away. I'm making a new covenant. And it will lead right into the presence of God. And it will pass through the torn body of Jesus. And that is the way, the only way back into the presence of God. That is the only way fellowship with God can be restored. Unthinkable, but true. And so now, based on the fact that this way has been opened up, now the invitation goes out. The highway's open. Come and use it. Come in. Look at his invitation to us. He says, now, since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I like to look at it this way. I'm walking down the street. I'm walking with the writer of Hebrews. We're walking down the street and we're passing the palace of the King of the universe, God. And as we're passing, the writer of Hebrews says to me, let us draw near. And I'm thinking, okay, you just don't walk into the palace, right? How many of you have ever taken a White House tour? You don't just walk into, well, nowadays I guess you do. But normally you don't just walk into the White House. And even when you do, if you've taken a tour of the White House, you pass all kinds of places that are roped off that you can't go in. There's no sense of drawing near in that. But he says, let us draw near. And I walk in with him and I'm waiting for somebody to throw us out. And he says, no, let us draw near. He says it again. And I say, where? He says, the throne room is right over there. The throne room. We can't walk in there just unannounced. You have to be authorized. You have to be called. And so we approach, and I'm hoping to get a peek into the very presence of the King of the universe, and I'm stunned that there are no guards blocking the way. But the writer of Hebrews isn't done. And he says again, let us draw near. Nearer? Nearer still? Yes, let's go right up to the throne. And I say to him, I can't do that. you don't know what's in my past. And he says, I don't have to know what's in your past. Because he knows. And look what he says to you about that. He says, I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. But you don't understand. Not only is it what is in my past, but I know what's in my heart right now. My heart is so, he says, yeah, I know. But he knows that too. Don't you know that no creature is hidden from his sight? All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He knows what's in your heart right now. And look what he says about that. He says, and by that or by his will, you have been sanctified through the body of Jesus once and for all. He says, for by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And there's a little conundrum right there. Have we been sanctified once for all, or are we being sacrificed or sanctified? Have we already been sanctified, or are we being sanctified? And the answer is yes, a resounding yes. We have been sanctified for all time. We are still being sanctified. Everything that God is doing in your life right now has the purpose of sanctifying you, of making you like Him, perfect, without sin. You know, one of the, and it's interesting that God gives little tests and little indications about how we're doing in our sanctification. You know what one of the supreme tests of sanctification is? Stringing lights on a Christmas tree. And you say, oh, well, we have a pre-lit tree. If you have a pre-lit tree, you're skipping a vital step of sanctification. We put up two trees, and one of them is pre-lit, but the other one is... And one of these days, I'm going to get so sanctified that I can buy another pre-lit tree. Okay? But it's interesting. We laugh, but God uses things like that. We are being sanctified. And so, I go ahead and I approach. I'm dumbstruck with awe, with fear, with timidity, with reverence, and perhaps more than anything else, a sense of unworthiness. And I hear him who sits on the throne now say to me, draw near. Speak to me. Tell me everything. Speak with confidence. Pour it out. Tell me what you think. Tell me what you feel. Tell me what you need. Tell me what you fear. Tell me about your sins. I want to hear how much you love me. I want to hear you say it. I want to hear how much my love has done for you. Tell me everything. And then he says, and look at verse 22. He says, draw near with a true heart. A true heart is a heart that is consistent with what it professes. And you say, oh Lord, and that's where my problem is. My heart isn't sincere. My heart is so hypocritical. My heart is, one minute I'm panting after you like the deer pants after the water. And minutes later, I'm desiring something that's not worthy of you or of a child of God. My heart's not sincere. I can't draw near. My heart is so wicked. It's so desperately sick. It's deceitful. I don't understand it. And I see him smile a little bit, and he says, I know. I told Jeremiah to warn you about that. Didn't you get the message? Did you think that you could come and present me a true heart? That's my job. You can't do that. If you will draw near to me, I'll take care of your heart. Look what I do. I sprinkle your heart clean from an evil conscience. I wash your body with pure water. That's my job. I'm the one who does that sprinkling and purifying. I'm the one who takes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. That's my job. So Lord, what is my job? Your job is to draw near. Just draw near. I'll take care of your heart. You draw near to me, I'll take care of your heart. I'll keep it from growing cold and hard. Take time to draw near to me daily, hourly, minutely, if that's a word. You see, the Old Testament believer, when he sacrificed, he offered his sacrifice for sins, he didn't walk away with a sense of a clear conscience, of a clean conscience. He didn't walk away with a sense of being washed. The sacrifices, in fact, verse 3 of this chapter says that one of the purposes of these sacrifices was to make a constant reminder of sin. It would remind us of sin. And those sacrifices caused David to say, Lord, my sin is ever before me. It caused the psalmist to say, Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. But now he says in verse 17, I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. Does God forget our sins? Does he forget them? No, he says he doesn't remember them. And there's a difference. See, forgetting is a failure of the mind. Not remembering is an act of the will. And God, by an act of his will, has decided that he will never remember against us the sin that we have repented of and confessed to him. In fact, that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. I used to struggle with that verse. It says, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. I always struggle with that word just. Okay, how can he be just? If I were writing it, I would say, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive your sins. But he's just. How can he be just and be the justifier of the ungodly? He can do that because there's been a sacrifice made for sin and it has been paid for. And now, God would be unjust not to forgive. He's just to forgive. But then he says he does two things once we have confessed our sins. It says he forgives us and he cleanses us. Let me illustrate it this way. I grew up in a family of 10 children. And Sunday mornings were always very interesting around our house. And, you know, the older would help the younger get ready. And my mom and dad would help kind of supervise, and they had plenty to supervise. And I was as close to the middle of 10 as you can get. I was number 6. And so there was a time that I was old enough to get myself ready, but I was still too young to help anybody else, or at least that's what I wanted my parents to think. And so I would get dressed in the morning, and then just imagine that I get ready this Sunday morning, and I ask my mom, can I go outside? And she says, don't go off the porch. Now, in New Mexico, we had no grass in our front yard. It rained very seldom. But let's just suppose that the night before it had rained, and any puddle was definitely a mud puddle. And so I go out to the porch, and I begin to reach down and pick up some pebbles and throw them into this beautiful mud puddle. And then I want to see it a little closer, and I step down, and I get closer, and before I know it, my foot has slipped in the mud and I have fallen. And all of a sudden, as so often happens after we sin against God, the first thing is, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? I can't believe I did it. And I know that no amount of excuse making is going to help with my mom or my dad. And I run in and I say, oh, I'm so sorry. Look what I did. You told me not to and I did it. Please forgive me. And my mom looks at me and she pats me on the head and she says, honey, I forgive you. Now go get in the car and let's go to church. Is that what she does? No. She says, now let's clean you up. And when I go to church, I'm clean. I'm totally clean. I don't have the mud of the mud puddle dripping off of me. That's what God does. So when he says he's not going to remember our sins against us anymore, if there is somebody that is constantly whispering to you about your sins, your past sins, who is it? It's not him. God says here, let us draw near. And Satan will do anything in his power to keep us from drawing near. And one of the things he does, my brother was a missionary in Africa for 12 years before he went to France. And he tells about a village out in the bush that they would go to on a regular basis. And he tells about this elephant that was out on the edge of the village. It was chained to a stake in the ground. And it spent its life walking around and around that stake. And everything within the circumference of that circle was bare. There was nothing there. And when they wanted to feed him, they would just throw his food into that circle and he would eat. And when they had a task for that elephant to perform, they would take him, unchain him, and they would lead him to carry a heavy load to maybe for transportation, whatever, and then they'd bring him back. And the vast majority of his life was just spent walking around and around and around. One day, he said, one day somebody, just to see what would happen, took the chain off of the elephant to see what he would do. And that elephant turned from that stake and he walked straight away from that stake until he came to the circumference of that circle. And he made a left turn and he began to pace around and around and around. They tried to tempt him out of that circle. They put food out just beyond his reach and he would stretch out his trunk to reach the food and he would tremble, straining, as if the chain were still there. And Satan will come to us and convince us that the chain is still there. He will tie us to our sin with a broken chain. Don't let Satan do that. Satan uses that to keep us from drawing near. But he breaks the power of cancel sin. How does cancel sin have power? Cancel sin only has power if we listen to Satan's lies. He breaks that power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest, and here's the key word, clean. Not just guilty, but pardoned. Not just judicially pardoned, but clean. And then he makes it personal. This is all general doctrine. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And then his blood availed for me. You might be here tonight and you don't have a relationship of confidence with God through Jesus. Perhaps you've never come to faith in Christ and you don't have a confident relationship with God. And what you need to do, his invitation to you tonight is to draw near. Come near. Let him take care of the sin. But you know, most of us here have come to put our faith and trust in Christ. We know him as our Savior. But there are things that Satan is using to keep us from drawing near. And it might be something like this. And it might be many other things. But my challenge to you in this Christmas season is to make it a drawing near time. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for what you have done. Lord, you've come to earth that we might come to you. And your invitation tonight is, draw near. And then you promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And that relationship is made closer and closer and closer. Lord, make that true in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.